copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We began our trek through this book last week, and just looking at the genealogy of Christ and his lineage, he is such a glorious king. And we're going to see that even more so unfold this morning. Matthew 1, we're looking at verses 18 through 25 today. It says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' Joseph got up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." The title of this sermon is God with us. God with us. And I desire this morning, church, that you would worship your King who came for you. We have the Summer Olympics just around the corner this year. Don't know if you've noticed that on commercials and advertisements all around. There's a lot of national pride that comes with the Olympics, but specifically there's a lot of pride and honor, especially when a city is chosen to host the Olympics. Many cities all around the world clamor for an opportunity to be chosen to host these games. And when a city gets ready to host the Olympics, as you've seen over the years, there's no expense that's spared. No expense is too great to do all those renovations, those new construction and preparation that's necessary for the Olympics. This isn't just because the amazing athletes are going to be visiting that city, but also many from around the world. The eyes of the world will be upon that city for those couple weeks. Many will visit from all over the globe, including and especially the leaders and rulers of nations. You see, the facilities and the venues, they have to be places that are worthy of presidents, kings, dignitaries, and high-ranking officials. It has to be good enough for them. The reality is, in our passage, when the King of Israel, the maker of heaven and earth, came to this world, there was no great fanfare. No red carpet was laid out for Jesus. In fact, he was either hated or ignored by many. Matthew here wants the church to know that we of all people must understand the great honor and blessing it was that Christ came to our city, as it were, came to this world. He wants us to understand how glorious and magnificent an honor that is, that he came for you, Christian. To teach us what a great honor it is that Christ came to us. Matthew shows us in this passage three things: the divine pedigree of Christ, the divine purpose of Christ, and the divine presence of Christ. Divine pedigree, the divine purpose, and the divine presence. First of all, Matthew shows us here the divine pedigree of Jesus in verses 18 through 20. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. The point of this section is to give us the divine lineage, you could say. The divine lineage of Jesus. Remember, Matthew has just spent the first 17 verses of this gospel cataloging for us the human lineage of Jesus. How he is of royal and kingly descent. He is a son of David, son of Abraham. But now, Matthew teaches us that Jesus' Davidic or royal lineage isn't the only special thing about him. In verse 18, we learn of his mother, Mary. Mary and Joseph were betrothed to one another. Betrothal in ancient times was the first stage of marriage, especially in Jewish culture. This betrothal was more legally binding and more seriously viewed than engagements are today. Some people try and draw a parallel to engagement, and it's worthy parallel, but it's even more serious of a commitment, because nowadays you can get engaged and then things don't work out, or you can break off the engagement and you don't have to go through any legal proceedings or anything like that. You just call it off. But in Jewish culture, in Jesus' time, you were essentially married already. And so you can't just break off this betrothal. You have to actually get a legal divorce. This betrothal normally lasted about 1 year before the wedding night between the bride and the groom. So it was somewhere that we find ourselves somewhere within that year. And this, of course, would be before Joseph and Mary knew each other intimately on their wedding night. The point of this is to emphasize Mary's virginity, that she was a virgin, not just a young woman, but a virgin. And it says here that in that state of betrothal and virginity of Mary, that she was found to be with child. That word found means that Mary was essentially showing signs of pregnancy by this time. So up to this time, up to this point, Mary was the only one who knew that she was with child in her womb from the Holy Spirit. We learn that from the Gospel of Luke. But now she was showing. And now there is much scandal surrounding this situation. As far as other people knew, either Mary was an adulterous woman, or Joseph had led her into immorality with him. Either way you slice it, it's shame. It's sin. This is clear in Scripture. Marital intimacy is reserved for marriage alone between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. That is the only safe and right and righteous context for intimacy. As far as the public was concerned, They had broken their vows one way or another. They had sinned against a holy God, and there's nothing but shame cast upon Joseph and Mary. And in verse 19, we see that this is why Joseph does what he does. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Joseph, Mary's husband, betrothed, was planning to send her away. Literally, it's to divorce her. Joseph was planning to divorce Mary, to divorce her secretly, because he knew he wasn't intimate with her. And so where else can this child come from but by immorality and adultery on Mary's part? Now, the only explanation was that Mary had been unfaithful, and Joseph knew that under Jewish law, he was permitted to divorce Mary for immorality. We actually see this truth, we see this teaching confirmed even in the teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, where Jesus tells us that immorality is one of the only reasons, valid reasons, for a husband or a wife to divorce. Remember, God says what God has brought together, let no man separate. When immorality and adultery occurs in a marriage, that is the breaking of what God has joined together. It's the breaking of the vow. And so divorce, in God's eyes, simply confirms what has already transpired in that act of adultery. Now, Joseph's righteous character shines through here. It says, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man. Remember, especially you young men, Joseph was not that old. It's very likely that he was a teenager, along with Mary. 17, maybe 18, Mary even younger, maybe somewhere around 15 or so years old. Joseph, by this time, had already, even at his young age, had developed a reputation of being a righteous man. And so, church, we ought not to short guess or short sell what God can do in the life of a young man or a young woman. How righteous and devout they can be, even in their young age. I would argue, even especially in their young age, they, of all people, have an opportunity to be extremely devout and to live quite a radical life for Christ, for God, especially in our culture. They can stand out. That's why Paul tells Timothy, let no one look down on your youth, but rather provide the believers an example, your faith, love, speech, and purity. Now, we see Joseph's righteous character shine through here, not only in the fact that he knew this biblical teaching that he was permitted to divorce her, maybe not commanded necessarily to divorce her, but allowed to divorce her, but we also see his righteousness coming through here in the fact that he was going to send Mary away secretly. You see, again, this situation of scandal that Mary and Joseph found themselves in was a source of great shame and ridicule in the public's eyes. And it seems that Joseph at least loved Mary or was compassionate upon her. And rather than subject Mary to public shame and punishment, Joseph chose to pursue mercy and compassion, to send her away secretly, to not publicize her shame. Because remember, as far as he knew, up to this point, she was unfaithful. But none of this was necessary, as we see in verse 20. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. None of Joseph's plans and thoughts were necessary, because the child was not a product of immorality or human sin. This child was the product of a divine miracle of God. And the angel of the Lord, an angel of Yahweh, a messenger of God, sent from God's presence himself, came to deliver this news. This angel comes to Joseph in a dream. A very common way that God spoke to specific people throughout the Old Testament. And that's really what we're seeing here. We're seeing this transition in the Gospels, this transition from Old Testament, the Old Testament ways that God acted and worked amongst his people, to a New Testament, New Covenant way. We see this transition even here, where God still speaks in visions and dreams. Here in this passage is where Matthew gives us the main point of this whole story. In the words of this angel, what does he say? He says, Joseph, son of David. This, by the way, reminds us to think back to that human lineage that we looked at before in verses 1 through 17. Joseph was a son of David, a seed of David, an offspring, a descendant of King David, of the tribe of Judah. This is important. This is important. The fact that Joseph is a descendant of King David is important, because Jesus was to be the King of the Jews. And so he had to be the adopted son of Joseph. And that's really what we see here. Joseph is the adoptive father of Jesus. And so this royal lineage is passed on from Joseph to Jesus, though not physically, by adoption, by marriage. What's striking here is that the angel gets to the heart of what Joseph is going through here. He says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. This is a glimpse into the heart, into the mind of Joseph. Obviously, Joseph is afraid. He's overcome with fear. Where is this coming from? It was pretty obvious that Joseph was afraid of the shame that would be attached to Mary and himself. He was caught in the middle of a scandal. And his name and Mary's name would forever be tarnished. And the reputation that would bleed over into his family and her family, would be stained by this sin. It's a valid fear. But the reality is that this fear was one that was based on a lie. It was a fear that was not based in truth. And Christian, this is helpful for you. Oftentimes, your fears and your worries of life, which very often comes through in your experience of anxiety, they're usually based on lies, not the truth. So you need to get into the truth of the Word of God. You need to see the reality for the situation that you find yourself in as God sees it, and let that deliver you from your fears. Amen. But nonetheless, we see Joseph overcome with fear because he's not understanding the truth. The important thing here that the angel wants is that Joseph must take Mary as his wife. He's telling Joseph, you need to go through with this marriage. Why? It's because this would preserve Jesus' legal sonship to King David. Remember, he just called Joseph son of David. That title, that lineage needs to pass on to a son, and that son is Jesus. And so he must be married to Mary in order for that lineage to pass on. It's to fulfill Scripture. God is doing something bigger than just the situation that Joseph is so fearful about. And he tells him, here's why. Here's why you should not fear. For the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. There's the truth. This child is not the product of sin or immorality. This child is of the Holy Spirit. The wording here is very precise and important. He says, the one who has been conceived. That has been conceived is the same word that we see repeated over and over and over again in verses 12 through 16. For example, in verse 2 through 16. In verse 2 of Matthew 1, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. That phrase, was the father of, is the Greek word genao. It's begat. The King James Version preserves that. In the King James Version, it would say Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. What does that mean? We don't talk like that anymore. It's talking about source. It's talking about lineage. It's talking about origins. And so what he's saying here is all of these human fathers begat human sons. But the Holy Spirit brought about the only begotten one, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we see that in the translations that we're familiar with, aren't we? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Same word here. Same word. What was accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit was that he created life out of non-life. Only God can do that. See, we as humans, we as creatures, can only take something that is and transform it to something else. We cannot create out of nothing. Now, we are made in the image of God, of course. We can create art. We can create things like that. But we cannot create life out of non-life. We cannot create a tree out of thin air. God can. God does. Indeed, though, this is what the Holy Spirit was part of in Genesis chapter 1. As the Holy Spirit hovered above the waters, we see that he was instrumental in bringing about life to creation as God made it. And here we see the Holy Spirit carrying out his same creating, life-giving function, where he brought about life in the womb of Mary. So here in these few verses, we see the divine pedigree of King Jesus, don't we? His adopted father, Joseph, being a righteous young man of God, his earthly mother being a chaste virgin, godly woman. But most of all, we see that Jesus is not simply and only a human. He's more than a man. He is God in flesh. Christian, you need to worship your King. This is your King who came for you. This one, born of a virgin. He came not just with a divine pedigree, but he came with a divine purpose. Verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Oh, church, what a glorious truth is laid up for us here in this one verse for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ came here to save us from our sins. But we can't rush past the other stunning truths that are in this verse. First of all, she will bear a son. The one who is to be born was indeed one of us, a son. Son of Mary, in the human sense. He was born a human, not some superhuman, not some hybrid, but truly and fully human. Christian, you need to understand that Jesus was no less human than you or I. That's shocking. And it had to be this way. It had to be that he was one, is one of us. Indeed, if Jesus is to be our Savior, he must be one of us in order to save us. Hebrews 2. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, he himself likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood, like us, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. And the author of Hebrews reminds us, look, he didn't take the form of an angel. The angel announced him. But he didn't come as an angel. Why? Because he didn't come to save angels. He came to save man. And so he had to be one of us. Therefore, he says in Hebrews 2, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Oh, there's so much depth to this theology. Simply stated, a high priest is a representative. The high priest represents the people before God. And as a representative of the people before God, he has to make a sacrifice on behalf of the people in order to be acceptable to God. This is exactly what Jesus did. He represented you and I as he hung on the cross and died in our place. He represented you and I, Christian. He entered the courts of heaven, we're told, behind the veil, into the very presence and throne room of God with his blood. to offer a sacrifice as our representative. And in order to represent us, he had to be one of us, you see. And so this was the cost. For him to come for you, this was the cost. He had to clothe himself with humanity. Not only this, but we see in Matthew 1:21 that she will bear a son. Yes, it is true that Mary bore Jesus, the God-man. She did not produce anything divine because she is merely human. But Jesus was born by her. That's what Scripture says explicitly. Notice again the wording of verse 16. Matthew 1:16 is so specific. It doesn't even come through in the English. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Who was Jesus born by? It's that little word, whom. By whom Jesus was born. What's striking is that that word in the Greek, whom, by whom, is in the feminine. It's talking about Mary, not Joseph. Remember, the lineage is all of these fathers begatting sons, right? Fathers producing sons or giving way to sons. Now, here, that pattern breaks where it is not said here that Joseph was the father of Jesus, because he wasn't biologically. But Joseph was the husband of Mary. And Jesus was born by Mary. We're not given the mechanics of this, of course. Not only because that would be crude, but because it is a divine miracle. This conception, this virgin conception, is a divine miracle. And church, I think we need to take pause here and remind ourselves that we must not downplay the virgin conception of Mary for fear of worshiping Mary like Catholics do. We're not Catholic. We don't worship, nor do we venerate Mary. But she was chosen by God for this blessing and special task. Not because she was perfect. Not because she was sinless. Because Luke tells us that from Mary's own lips, she says, I need a Savior too. He's my Savior too. But nonetheless, Christian, don't downplay the wonderful honor it was for Mary to be the one who would bear the Son of God. She did not produce him, but she did bear him in her womb. The fact that the Holy Spirit created life in that womb is unlike any other miracle in the Bible. One thing to not miss here is that this teaches us that the personhood of Jesus existed before this event. Remember, his name was the Son of God. In Psalm 110, for example, David calls this one my Lord. So remember, Christian, our souls come about when we are conceived by the union of a man and a woman, a father and a mother. That's when our souls come into existence. But the fact is, Jesus existed beforehand as the second member of the Trinity. Therefore, he didn't need a human father in order to produce another soul or another person. He simply needed a body. He needed a human nature to unite himself to. And that's what the Holy Spirit did in that womb. It's a mystery, but it's a glorious mystery nonetheless. But notice the point that he's driving us to here is, you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus is Jesus in the Greek. Jesus comes from the Hebrew name Joshua. Yeshua in the Old Testament Hebrew. Sounds similar, but not quite exactly the same. Joshua in Hebrew comes from two words, Yahweh and Shuah. Shortened and combined together in the name Joshua, it's pronounced Yeshua. And that name means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is our salvation. So, here, we are told why Jesus came. He came to save. What was his divine purpose of coming into this world? It was to save his people from their sins. Now, church, Yahweh has been saving his people for as long as they've been his people. Exodus 14:30 shows us, communicates to us the first time this happened. The touchstone in Exodus 14:30, thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Remember when they crossed that river? When they crossed the Red Sea. And on the other side, as God caused the sea to engulf the army of Pharaoh, they look back and they see the salvation of Yahweh. And in the life of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, it's just a catalog of this reality. Yahweh saves. In Judges 2:16, it says, Yahweh raised up judges who saved them from the hands of those who plundered them. And we see that cycle of sin and discipline by God at the hands of pagan nations. And then they repent, and then God saves them. But then they forget that God saved them, take it for granted, and then they go plunge back into sin even worse than the last time. It's a vicious cycle that's cataloged for us in Judges and Kings. We see this in the life of David, King David as well. 2 Samuel 8:14, Yahweh granted salvation to David wherever he went. Time and time again, when God's people would go wayward and sin against his holy name, God would send a pagan nation to discipline them, to kill them, and to punish them for their sin. But then Yahweh would listen to their cries when they pleaded for his grace and mercy. And time again, he granted salvation. This was such a pattern that that is the pattern of repetitive sin and falling away from God. This was such a pattern in the life of Israel that they were exiled from their land, disciplined finally and in a much more definitive sense. They were exiled from the land, exiles in Babylon, and they figured, God's done with us. We've sinned one too many times. We've cried and asked God to save us, but we're still here in exile under the heavy hand of pagan kings. We're no longer a people anymore. Our identity is lost. Our God has forsaken us. We've offended him one too many times. But yet, out of that darkness, and God promises a coming salvation. He sends Isaiah, his prophet, along with other prophets, and he announces, I'm going to save you again. But this time it will not just be a salvation from some wicked king or pagan nation. This time, I will truly save you. I'll save you from the real problem. It's a problem of your heart. It's a problem of your sin. And he promises in Isaiah 33:22, for example, Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. He will save us. Time and time again in the prophets of the Old Testament, God anticipates and makes a promise. I'm going to make a new covenant, and this time I will save you not just from earthly kings, but from this tyrant of sin that is in your heart. And now we come to Matthew chapter 1, and God here is announcing that the salvation of God's people has finally come in Christ Jesus. This wonderful King will accomplish finally our salvation. And notice the wording here of verse 21. He will save his people from their sins. The salvation that Jesus brings is not political. It's not financial. That's liberation theology. That's a false gospel. That's prosperity gospel. That's a false gospel. Christ has come not to deliver us from political oppression or financial poverty. This salvation is a salvation from that which is really oppressing us, from that which has truly brought us into poverty. It's sin. Sin is the great oppressor. Sin is the great thief. Sin is the real problem in this world. Because the payment for sin is the wrath of God. The true existential threat to humanity is the judgment of God for our sins. Not climate change, and not the other political party. The problem, church, is sin. Amen. And Christ came to save us from our sins. Notice, it's their sins, our sins, your own sin, my own sin. Your problem, Christian, is not someone else's sin against you. Your problem is you and your own sin. Your sins are the source of all of your troubles, and your sins are why God will judge you. Now, yes, people sin against us and it hurts. Absolutely. But that's not your problem. Your problem is your sin. Your problem is how you react, how you respond, what you've done to get yourself into that situation, that foolish situation where you're sinned against so often. It's your sin that's the problem. But Jesus came to save you from your sin. And notice who he has come to save. He will save his people from their sin. He came to save a particular people, church. He didn't come to make salvation possible for everyone. No, he came to make salvation real. Jesus came in order to truly and really accomplish salvation. Did he accomplish salvation on the cross, or did he not? Or did he just make salvation a possibility? That's not my God who makes things a possibility. My God is not a possible Savior. He truly accomplished our salvation. And if that's true, if he actually accomplished our salvation, if he actually saved us, then it must be true that he had to come for a particular people. If he actually accomplished salvation on the cross, then either everybody's saved or some are saved, you see. Because people who will say, well, he died for everybody. Well, then that means everybody's saved because he actually accomplished their salvation. But that's not what the Bible teaches. He is the only Savior for the world, yes. And all the world must be saved by him, yes. But that's speaking of the exclusivity of his salvation, not the breadth necessarily. Christian, don't overlook the fact that his particular redemption of you is sweet, sweet news. Because he came with your name in mind. He didn't come into this world to save, well, I don't know who I'm saving. We'll see. We'll see how it pans out. That wasn't his mindset. His mindset was, I'm saving, insert your name. He came for you. You need to worship this king, don't you? He's worthy. And not only did he come to bring about our salvation, when Jesus came, he ushered in the divine presence of God into our lives. Verse 22 and 23. Now all this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. This quote here in verse 23 is given from Isaiah 7:14. And just briefly, the background to this, because it's pertinent to this. Back in Isaiah 7, the king of Judah, of the southern kingdom, the king of Judah was King Ahaz. King Ahaz was a wicked king who led the people to sacrifice their children to the pagan idol Molech. Think abortion today. Instead of turning back to God, Ahaz sought help from a Gentile king, because what happened was God sent other kings and other nations to war against Judah. Just part of that cycle, remember? The king was a wicked man. He led the people into wickedness, and God sends pagan nations and other nations to judge them, to discipline them by war. And Ahaz, in response, doesn't turn to God. He turns to other kings, trying to make a deal with them to help him out in this war. But even when God offered to give Ahaz a sign of his promise to save the nation of the kingdom of Judah, Ahaz still refused. God offered again and again, I will save you. Just ask of me. He dared Ahaz, ask me of a sign to prove my faithfulness and prove that I will save you. Ahaz, no, I can't do that. This false righteousness of King Ahaz, and God saw right through it. In response, God gives Ahaz this prophecy that's recorded for us in verse 23. It's a prophecy of God's salvation for a people who had sinned against him. And there in Isaiah 7 through 9, we read that the prophet Isaiah himself had a son. And that son signaled God's deliverance of Judah from destruction. But here in Matthew, we see that this prophecy is fulfilled in the ultimate and complete sense. That a son is to be born, and his name is Emmanuel. The impact of this passage is in this name, Emmanuel. Matthew here spells it out for us that this name means God with us. And here, the birth of a son is not just a sign that God is with us. Listen to this. What Matthew is doing here, he's not just saying, oh yeah, by the way, God is with us. And to prove that, here's a son with a special name. It's not what he's doing. What he's doing here is he's saying that the birth of Christ is exactly how it came to be that God is with us. When Jesus was born, God came. When Jesus was with the disciples, God was with the disciples. This is the profound truth that Matthew is driving us to this whole time. Because if you're paying attention closely, the prophecy is that the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. But that's not the name that's assigned by the angel. That's not the name given. It's the name Jesus. The one named Jesus is also named Emmanuel. This is the diamond of this passage. In this one king, the meanings of both names are brought into reality. This king is God who is with us, Emmanuel. And this king is Yahweh who saves, Jesus. You see, his names communicate more than just what he came to do. His names tell us who he is. He is God of the name Emmanuel, God is with us. He is Yahweh of the name Jesus, Yahweh saves. He is Yahweh, he is God. He came to save, and he came to be with us. This divine king came to save his people from their sins, and he came to be with his people. Christian, he came to save you, and he came to be with you. Oh, what stunning truth this is. He came to save you and then to be with you. That my God would come into this fallen, broken world to save me and then to stay and be with me. What love, what grace, one mercy. The rest of this passage is actually helpful. Verse 24 and 25, briefly, Joseph got up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. There's a fulfillment. It happened. It happened. But I believe what Matthew is also saying here. Notice what this announcement by the angel did to Joseph. He obeyed, didn't he? Remember how he's described back in verse 20? Filled with fear. Afraid of the shame that he knew certainly was coming his way. But now we see, where did the fear go? Where's the fear that is in the heart and the mind of Joseph? It's gone, isn't it? Isn't it? Because he's not hesitating anymore. He obeys. He does what he's commanded. He didn't fear, Christian, because he knew that God was with him and Mary. That's why he didn't fear. And that is how Joseph could obey, even if it came at a cost. Because remember, the situation didn't change, did it? They're still in the midst of a scandal. As far as everybody else around them is concerned, either she's immoral or he's a terrible guy. And who knows, it might be both. And so the shame still came. And we see that unfold in the life and the ministry of Jesus, don't we? This is one of the things that his enemies brought up. Oh, you're just a child of immorality. It stuck with them. It stuck with them. But he still obeyed. Why? Why was he not afraid of the shame and the costs associated with the obedience? It's because he knew that if he obeyed, God would be with him. Christian, what about you? Turn with me to Matthew 28. You thought we were done. Just real quick. Matthew 28. What about you in your life? Your Christian life of obedience. Matthew 28, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." There's your command. And oh, it comes at a cost, Christian. Oh, being a faithful follower of Christ, being an ambassador of Jesus, being a herald of this gospel, being a disciple maker comes at a cost. And often it's shame in the eyes of unbelievers. It says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold," notice, "I'm with you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." That's Emmanuel, Christian. He's still with you today. So you can obey him and not fear, because your king has come and he has saved you and he is with you. Let's stand as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your son. Thank you for paying this price of your only begotten son. You handed him over to your own wrath, God, so that he might taste death in order that we never would. And Lord Jesus, we worship you because you are God. And because you're God in flesh, you're God incarnate. We worship you because you're a glorious and wonderful King. We worship you because of your divine pedigree. We worship you because you came with a purpose to save us. And you have indeed accomplished that salvation. There's no question about it. And Jesus, we worship you because you're with us. You're always there. Even when it doesn't feel like you are. Oh, if you could be closer, those are the times where you're even closer, where you draw near. It's when it's hard to see and to truly believe that you're near. And those are the times. Those are the dark valleys where your presence is known all the more. And so, God, help us to not fear. As we live for you, may we live in obedience, out of worship and love for you. And may you be with us as your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.